a prophecy. And the primary character of this prophecy is the nation Israel. And because there are surrounding nations that Israel will have dealings with, this prophecy brings these nations into mind, lets us know what happens to them as they relate to Israel. And we were looking last week at the overall picture again, because if we don't keep in mind that most of this prophecy is dealing with the coming millennium, we'll lose sight of the flow of the book. Some of these prophecies are short-term. Most of them, however, are long-term. They're pointing forward to the millennium. And one way to keep that in mind is to look for a phrase that reoccurs over and over in these chapters, and it is the little phrase, "in that day." In that day. And when we come across one of those phrases, generally, not always, but generally, it is pointing forward to a future event, and generally, it has to do with the millennium. Not always. So we have to look for the context to see whether it's short-term or long-term. Having said that, let me begin reading at chapter 17 and verse 1. The burden of Damascus. So, what people, nation, or city are we dealing with in chapter 17? Damascus. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day, and there's our phrase, in that day, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall become lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathereth the grain, and reapeth the ears with his arm, and it shall be that as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its outmost fruitful branches, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altar, the work of his hands, neither shall he respect that which his fingers have made, either the idols or the images. And before we get too much reading done, let's go back and look at a few of the thoughts in chapter 17. Remember, God is dealing with Israel primarily. Israel is the focus of this prophecy. But in order to let us know how God deals with Israel, the surrounding nations have to be dealt with as well. And here, the burden of Damascus is, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. So the prophecy is against Damascus. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress shall cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be like the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. And the idea here is that of a man who has not eaten, a man or a woman who has not eaten for some time. That which was healthy to begin with, because of a lack of food or a lack of nourishment, becomes thin. And the fatness of his flesh shall become lean. So as these days of judgment approach, these nations are losing their strength, they're losing their vitality, and like a thin man without the ability to react to those invading countries, God says they're losing their strength. The passage in verse 5, the reaper gathereth the grain and reapeth the ears with his arm. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Not a bountiful harvest. These would be very thin ears. Verse 6, gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top. Would that be a bountiful harvest? Two or three berries? No. Very, very small. Very weak. Four or five in its outmost fruitful branches, saith the Lord God of Israel. So, the Lord is describing previously strong nations becoming weak. If we were to ask ourselves in the last 10 to 15 years on the stage of history, what nation has gone from being a very strong nation to a very weak one on the world scene? Russia. Russia. And there are others. So remember, Russia was a world power 15 years ago. Now they are not. This is something of what God is describing here. Nations come and go in the course of history. What the Lord is telling us is this. God's promises are on Israel. Now, is there another example of a nation in bygone years that was very strong that has become now very weak? Britain? Absolutely. You think of the many countries and nations that Britain founded and supported through the years, and now they can barely keep afloat themselves. Any other examples? Germany. Japan. While Japan is doing well economically, they're not even allowed to have their own army, are they? And so these are, it's fairly important to understand the primary name, but the underlying principle is God is telling us in these verses that some nations previously strong will grow very weak. By the same thought, nations that have been previously weak will become very strong. What is an example of that? China. Israel, of course, from the time they were declared a nation in 1948, they have had a meteoric rise in their economy. They've been able to literally grow crops in the desert through irrigation and through sheer genius, and are doing very, very well. China, Israel, of course, any other examples of nations that are becoming very, very strong? America. America, 200 years ago, is not even counting us. Not even mentioned in Scripture, but now America is no doubt the strongest nation on the face of the earth. So the realignment of nations, those strong becoming weak, those weak becoming strong, is the point of these verses. And look at verse 9. In that day, again our phrase, in that day, shall his strong cities be like a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. Because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and set it with strange lips. Or I think there the idea is the planting process looks unusual. In that day thou shalt make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. And there I would take it to mean that if a farmer would go out and plant his crops and hope for a good harvest, the planting process looks good. But nationally, these nations, while they should be growing and should be doing well, because of God's sovereign plan and his dealings with Israel, and because these nations did not bless Israel, God would not allow these nations to prosper, and the harvest never came. And that has certainly been true in some of the nations we've already mentioned. Now, if you would look to verse 12, woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of those who spoil us, and the lot of those who rob us. Any ideas as to who that might be, historical? I would venture a suggestion that it would be Assyria. Lost 185,000 soldiers in one day. And because of their attack on Israel and their attack on godly nations, it looked as though they were going to be very strong. But notice in verse 14, behold, at evening, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. In other words, he was gone overnight. And that may well be a reference to the Lord's judgment on the Assyrians. So again, the idea is nations come, nations go. God sets some up, God puts some down. This is the portion of those who spoil us and the lot of those who rob us. And I believe that speaks of Isaiah referring to the nation Israel. So the point is, again, the setting up of nations, the strengthening of nations, the taking down of nations, and the weakening of nations. But let me just make a comment on these phrases. The first one is found in verse 4, and in that day. I think there are three of them in this chapter. The first one is verse 4, in that day. Verse 7, at that day. Verse 9, in that day. And I think by way of application, verse 11, in the day. While not exactly the same thought. Timing. Remember when the Lord told the children of Israel, or actually told Abraham, that the children of Israel would be in the land of Egypt for 400 years, that they would serve the Egyptians? That was long before the children of Israel even went down to Egypt. God said they will serve 400 years. Now think about children of Israel in the land of Egypt as they were praying and asking the Lord to deliver them from that awful bondage. But 400 years had to run its course because that was God's prophecy. He told Abram, 400 years they will serve in the land of Egypt. In that day, when the 400 years had run its course, God delivered the children of Israel through Moses, and the Passover was experienced. It could be said, in that day, God redeemed his people. When we come to the book of Galatians, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In the fullness of time, another example of God's timing being perfect. Then we come to the book of Hebrews. Speaking of the throne of grace, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. And what are the next few words? In the time of need. And the Greek reads, just in the nick of time. Or, just as the time approaches according to God's plan for our lives, his grace is always sufficient. When we studied the Gospel of John, remember that we made mention of the fact that chronologically the book of John is the book that details for us days and years more than any other gospel. It says, and 3 days after, or 2 days after, or in this year. And the timing of God's movements in the Gospel of John are well outlined for us. And I believe the point there is this. God has a plan in our lives. Individually, and for the church, and for the nation Israel. He has a plan.
And I think probably one of the best examples of this is the prophecy of Daniel. If you've not done a study of this, Daniel chapter 9 prophesies for us the very day that Jesus Christ would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. We're given the very number of days between the command to rebuild the wall and when Christ would come into Jerusalem, just off the top of my head, 173,880 days, I believe. And if you count the number of days historically from the day the command was given to rebuild the wall until the day Christ came into Jerusalem, it was to the very day according to Daniel's prophecy. Now we're given timing in the book of the Revelation. How long will the tribulation last? 7 years. How long will the millennium last? 1,000 years. And so, what we find in this Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah is God is working on a timetable. In that day, he does this. In that day, he does this. And we'll find that phrase all through this prophecy. God is dealing with the nations based on a timetable. Now let me go back to the children of Israel. How long were they in the land of Egypt? 400 years. And there was a double purpose for them being there. They were in the land of Egypt being prepared for their day of redemption. They had to, I believe, suffer before they would appreciate God's dealings with them. But while they were in Egypt, the nations in the wilderness through which they would soon travel, Scripture says their cup of iniquity was filling up. God was giving them a chance to repent, but they wouldn't. So when he redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought the Israelites into the wilderness, he gave their land, eventually the land of Canaan, to the Israelites. Why? Because their cup of iniquity filled up. They would not repent as a nation. So with pinpoint accuracy, God brought Israel out of Egypt into Canaan and turned those nations over to his own people in that day. And so God is working in the world today that way. Russia occupied a huge place in history. But, beloved, remember, they are not finished. They play a large role in Bible prophecy. So apparently they're coming back. God sets them up, God puts them down. And so that's the thrust of this chapter as I would understand it. God is dealing with the nations around Israel, setting them up and putting them down. Now I'd like to go ahead into chapter 18 because the same thought continues there. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. And I would take that to be the land of Cush, which, C-U-S-H, the land of Cush, which probably included, much of modern day, Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. And if you have a, Scofield reference Bible, you'll note at the top of chapter 18, woe to Ethiopia. These nations have been somewhat realigned. It would include now, Sudan, Egypt, and part of Ethiopia, the way the nations are aligned now. Then, it would have been called the land of Cush, beyond Ethiopia. That sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters. Some have considered these to be boats made of papyrus, a very lightweight, waterproof boat that could really fly out on the open water, the original speed boat. Go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and stripped, to a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. And again, these lands divided by the river, I would refer to as the land of Cush. all ye inhabitants of the world, verse 3, and dwellers on the earth, see, when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest, and I will consider my dwelling place like a clear heat upon earth, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprig with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches. That describes what? The bud before it's fully developed. I believe that refers to a nation in its early strength. It looks as though it's going to develop. But because of God's dealings with that nation, he cuts them off early before they develop into their full power. Again, the Lord dealing with the nation surrounding Israel. Verse 6, they shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountain and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Speaking now of those nations that would have mounted an attack against Israel. Verse 7, in that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people scattered and stripped, and from a people terrible from their beginning to this time, a nation measured out and trampled underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount of Zion, or the Mount Zion. Now what is that describing? In that time, verse 7, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts by a people scattered. Now admittedly, we're dealing with difficult verses here. It takes some thought and some consideration. What would be the present brought to the Lord in that time? Bill. Alright. Any other thoughts on? In a sense, it is, I would go back to my original statement. Generally, when you see the phrase in that time, it refers to what? The millennium. In that time, so this is going to be millennial, in my view. And what happens in the millennium? Israel is restored to the land and given all of the Abrahamic covenant, all the lands promised to them they will occupy in the millennium. But what about the surrounding nations? Will they as well be brought into blessing? I believe they will. And I believe this refers also to Egypt. Egypt in the last day, apparently, will come into blessing because they turn from their iniquity and bring a present to the Lord. And so what we're seeing here is the millennial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which is those nations that bless you, I will bless. Those nations that curse you, I will curse. But there will be other nations in the millennial reign of Christ that come into the blessings of the millennium. And we don't know all those nations yet. That's why we need to study the rest of the book of Isaiah. Egypt does play a large role in last days, not as an enemy of Israel, but as I understand it, a friend of Israel. Now what about China? China will be an enemy. What about Russia? They will be an enemy. These are the outspoken enemies of the Lord during the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. So, there will be a coming back to the millennium of these nations. A nation, according to verse 7, measured out and trampled underfoot. Now, if you will, let's go into chapter 19 as well. The burden of Egypt. So what nation is this dealing with? Make it clear enough for us, doesn't it? The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved in his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and I will destroy the council of it, and they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to the mediums, and to the wizards. Not good things, right? And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. What river would that refer to in verse 5?
Nile.
The Nile. And beloved, the Egyptians are absolutely dependent upon the Nile for their economy, aren't they? And the Lord says here that the river shall be wasted and dried up. Now, has this happened yet? When would we guess these things would begin to happen? Tribulation leading up to the millennium. And as we read the balance of the chapter, we're going to find that Egypt responds correctly to this chastening. And we are covering a lot of material, but let me read again from verse 6. And they shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of descent shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds by the brook, by the mouth of the brook, everything sown by the brook shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers shall mourn. Why are they mourning? The Nile is dried up, there's nothing to catch. All they that cast hook into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. Moreover, they that work in fine flax, and they that weave cotton cloth shall be confounded. Why? Because that grows also in the Nile. The edges of the Nile, the shallow ends, is where it's harvested. And they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make slices and ponds for fish. Surely, the princes of Zoan are fools. The council of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish or stupid. How say you unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are the wise men? The idea here is Egypt has been absolutely dominating in Bible history, haven't they? One of those hugely great nations. And we're reading now their decline. The Nile River dries up and is redirected, and almost overnight, the economy and the strength of Egypt begins to dry up. And that tells us again how quickly nations can decline and how quickly nations can be established. Let me look down, please, to verse 14. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst of it, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work of it, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. So the economy is destroyed. And we think of America back during the Depression. You know, many Bible commentators and preachers and so forth thought that America was finished during the Depression, when there was no work for the average American to do and the economy was drying up. This is something of the same thing that will happen to Egypt. And again, this is still prophetic. Now, verse 16. In that day, what day is that? Millennial? In that day, Egypt shall be like women. It shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention of it shall be afraid in himself,
because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he determined against it. What does it mean when it says, Egypt shall be like women? Emotional? I hesitate to say weak. If one of you want to say weak, go ahead. I think a woman did say that, right? I think more emotional is the idea. Whereas before, Egypt had been a rock of strength. It had been the dominating country for years, for centuries. Now, because of the decline of their economy, very emotional, very afraid, not knowing what is going to happen next. Why? Because God chose at the right time to deal with Egypt. Remember his timing. Remember God is working according to a plan. And the sovereign God, he can choose to deal with a nation whenever he chooses to deal with that nation. And now is Egypt's time. Look at verse 18. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. What is the significance of five cities speaking the language of Canaan? All right, the significance of Egyptians, though, speaking in the language of Canaan. They have been overcome through their weakness by another culture. And this is something of a reversal. Remember when Israel was taken into captivity by Rome? And for so many years was in Roman captivity and then Babylonian captivity? Well, now Egypt is going to taste what it's like to be overrun by another culture. So they speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar in the border of it to the Lord. And there, beloved, you might want to underline it, is where Egypt will become, if you will, converted and godly leading into the millennium. They respond correctly. And the altar is made, verse 19, to the Lord. So from Egypt, there will be numerous converts. That's good news. That's wonderful news. Egypt, eventually, in the millennium, is going to turn to the Lord. So Egypt has a bright future, according to this prophecy. They have a lot of suffering to do. They have a lot of pain to go through. But eventually, according to God's timing, Egypt will turn. You know where Egypt began in the Bible? That land of many gods, 82 different gods in the book of Exodus, is how we see the land of Egypt. Their beginning was very poor, very paganistic. They're the ones who are hunting and hating the people of God. But if we study the scripture carefully, God tells us that which began in darkness in the millennium is going to bring glory to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt and altar to the Lord. I believe an application to this is, and we should always be looking for applications and a way to trace Old Testament truth into the New Testament. An application to this is the life of the Apostle Paul. Remember how he began in the book of Acts, hunting and hating Christians, persecuting the church? And I'm sure that if anyone mentioned the Apostle Paul or Saul at that time, they would probably think, how could anyone so wicked ever be converted? But he was. And the one who was so wicked and so filled with hatred became the great Apostle Paul, and the one who is destroying churches, is now the main church planter in the New Testament. All in God's time. If you're praying for someone this morning who is unsaved,
Remember, there is a season in which God visits people. Keep on praying. There are times in that day is the time that God chooses to answer our prayers. And the nation Israel is one of the most beautiful examples of God moving in a nation that there is in the Bible. Beginnings are very wicked. But in the end, we can see them in the millennium, worshiping the Lord as a Gentile nation right along with the Israelites. How does that little song go? From every tribe and every tongue, there will be praise brought to the Lord. The Egyptians are going to be there. I think there's another application as well. When we remember the term in that day or in that time, as believers, we learn from this passage that there are very difficult situations allowed by the Lord in our lives for a reason. And we don't always see that reason presently, do we? But in the long run, in the eternal sphere of things, we can see what God was doing. I'm so glad when we see Him face to face, we'll be able to say, "You did all things well. Now I understand it." We don't understand everything now. We will understand it in that day. So the alignment of Israel with Egypt in the millennium is the theme of chapter 19. Let me just finish reading some of these verses. Going back to verse 19, "In that day, there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border of it to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day." What a beautiful example of conversion. "And shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, He shall smite and heal it." There's the process. He smote them in order to heal them. And when we pray for our loved ones, by way of application, sometimes we have to pray, "Lord, smite them that You can heal them." The prodigal son in Luke 15 had to be smitten with hunger before he could be healed. And the Lord deals with nations and individuals much the same. "He shall be entreated by them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrian. And that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." What a fitting way to close this chapter. God, in His time at that day, does the work that He eventually will do. Now, Israel gets along with none of these nations now, do they? The Egyptians, while they have waffled a little, would love to see Israel destroyed. The Assyrians, present-day Iran and others, would love to see Israel destroyed, wouldn't they? And it looks like there is no earthly solution to the conflict with Israel and these nations. What we're told here is, when God moves at that day in His timing, He is going to resolve the conflict, and in the millennium, they're going to serve together. A third, and a third, offering praise to the Lord. Truly, when the Prince of Peace comes into power, there will be peace for the first time. That's the millennial reign. Part of the joy of studying these chapters, even though, admittedly, there are some phrases here and some things that are hard to understand, the flow of the chapter is what's so important. To see that God
He is working in these nations, and eventually he will bring about the exact prophecy that he gives us. We can't see it now, but in the millennium, God says he will do it because Christ, the great Redeemer, brings these nations together. Well, I hesitate to do it, but are there any questions? Or comments? Because there's certainly a lot here that we have not covered. Yes, sir.
Any recommended further studies, such as writing by specific authors or anything that you recommended from your own studies?
S.C. Jennings on Isaiah, the Believer's Bible Commentary by William McDonald. You get a lot from Schofield Reference Bible, if you follow the references in the margins. If you happen to have, I'm not sure if H.A. Ironside wrote a complete work on Isaiah or not. I think he only did half of it. But he's always good. Very, very simple in his approach to the alignment of these nations. Oh, yes, ma'am. Matthew Henry? Just read him with a glass of water because he tends to be kind of dry.
On a computer, you have several commentaries, concordances that take you through that.
Right. So, in review, what nations primarily are we dealing with in these chapters? Who are the large players in these chapters?
Israel, Asia,
Syria, Ethiopia, Sudan. What this is telling us is that regardless of the way these nations, through history, rise and fall, God's promises are on Israel. And Israel will go into the land, and Egypt will be in the land offering sacrifices of praise to the Lord finally, and so will Assyria. It's amazing. These become friends, and now they're mortal enemies. God can do in nations what he does in individuals. We would never have thought, had we known the Apostle Paul in his early days, that he would ever be a preacher of the gospel. And there may be people in our lives today and situations in our lives today we think can never come to pass, but there is nothing too hard for the Lord. So we can be encouraged, can't we? God is still on the throne, and that day he will do exactly what he promised. None of us will ever be able to get to heaven and say, Lord, you didn't keep your word. Still. That's right. It sure is. That's right. They lost 500 chariots. Apparently. Yep. The disciples of Satan being destroyed by his power being destroyed by the work of Christ. Anyone just totally and completely lost that our session this morning? They're not totally this close. Alright. Don't get discouraged. Hang in there. Most of these studies are going to overlap, and we'll go back and it's a building process. We'll go back and the review. For example, if I were to ask you next week what major nation does chapter 18 deal with, you'll be able to say it deals with Egypt. If I were to say, well, what happens to Egypt in the millennium, you can say Egypt turns to the Lord because the Lord smote them in order to heal them. And we'll do that with chapter 19 and 20 and 21, and lo and behold, by the time we're finished, we'll have a pretty good understanding of the book. That's what I'm committed to. All right. Yes, sir, in the corner. Oh, yes, ma'am.
No, I
probably from the Tower of Babel, when the Lord confounded the language that they had devised to bring all the nations together. And that would have gone back to the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And when they came together at the Tower of Babel, after Noah and his family came out of the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth would have been the primary progenitors of the races. When they came together in disobedience to build the Tower of Babel, and it says, whose top was unto the heavens, the idea there is not that they built a tower that got so high that they were about to break into God's living room. That's not the idea at all. That when it says whose top was under the heavens, meant that it was an altar studying and worshiping the stars and the sun. They were idolaters. It was satanic. And God came down to confound their religion, not just their language, their religion, and scattered them. And because he scattered them, at that point, all the languages and all the nationalities began, as I understand it. If you look at the similarities of some languages, the way we pronounce words and so forth, they are, in many cases, interrelated. There are some similarities between Spanish and English, Latin and English. Had a common beginning, but when the Lord divided all of those languages, he did it and sent each nation to its bound of habitation, Acts 17. He determined beforehand the bounds of their habitation. And generally, you have the yellow-skinned people, the red-skinned, the black-skinned, and the white-skinned. That's generally. Now, in the last day, with the ecumenical movement and the intermarrying of the nations and the breaking down of the bounds of habitation, we're going right back to the same thing, the Tower of Babel, all over again. That's going to be dealt with during the tribulation all over again. But as I understand it, that's where the nations came from. That's a 50-cent answer for a little question, but sorry. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. I don't know if there's any direct relation to what's going on other than Russia is going to be rebuilt. Russia is going to be a major player in the world again. It's referred to as Gog and Magog in Ezekiel. No doubt it's Russia. And they're going to be strong again. Right. Yeah, it's the Orthodox Church in Russia, which is essentially Catholic, is very active. All right, well, let's look to the Lord and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the God over all the nations, and we thank you, too, that you're in control and sovereign of our lives as well. Father, we thank you that we can commit our lives and our concerns to you and to know that you love us and care for us, and you will do what's right in each of our lives. Lord, we pray for a special word of encouragement for those who need encouragement, help, and instruction for those who need help and instruction, whatever the need. Pray that those needs might be met in every heart today. Bless us as we leave in Jesus' precious name.